So as the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And we firmly believe that, of course, and we appreciate when we see the glory of the heavens, that this is the work of the great Creator. But of course, there's so many lessons. That's a marvellous psalm that we've just read. Speaks in terms of the physical heavens that God made and that we can see. And yet it takes them as a parable of the invisible things which God is doing. So the heavens declare the glory of God. And verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So any part of the earth, if you care to go, you can see the splendor of the heavens, street lights permitting. And man's lights, unfortunately, mean that we rarely see the heavens in their full splendor. There are some sort of designated spots in the country, aren't there, where light pollution is a minimum. But the Apostle Paul quotes those very words to talk about the preaching of the gospel in the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 10. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So the heavens that we see are a parable of the word of God, which has gone out to the nations, the gospel of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the next words surely speak to us immediately of the Lord Jesus. In them, in the heavens, he has set a tabernacle or a tent for the Son, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. And there's the work of our Saviour, the strong man who has conquered sin for us. And of course, the second half of the psalm is then concerned with God's law, the wonders of God's law and his teaching, his statutes, which are right, which bring conversion, conviction, and bring the hope of life. And it is the word of God which is supreme. When we consider the heavens, and we think of all the knowledge that man has gained, and his understanding of the universe, yet nevertheless, it is the word of God which alone can give meaning to it. And sadly, man's understanding doesn't involve God. Man tries to explain the universe without God. Just a couple of days ago, on Christmas Day, a new space telescope was launched into space, the James Webb, the James Webb telescope, costing upwards of £10 billion, which is going to improve greatly on what the Hubble Space Telescope has already shown us of the universe. And it's designed to help understand the origin of the universe. We'll think a little bit about that in a moment. But nothing, of course, that it finds will tell man about God, the Creator, the one who has brought all these things into existence. So we're going to take a tour of the heavens and some of the wonders that we see, remembering always that it's what the Bible says that is supreme. I could just say, although man claims to understand the universe, it's well known, well acknowledged, that 85% of the universe is invisible. And man's given it two names, dark energy and dark matter. They're just terms for things that man can't see, doesn't understand. So never let us think as if we would, that man knows very much about what he's looking at. Is that not going to work? It does. Brilliant. Thank you. So, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, the work of his fingers. And that marvelous verse from Psalm 147, that God counts the numbers of the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. And as we shall see, that's a very large number indeed. And it's a measure of God's infinite wisdom and power. Great is our Lord, mighty in power, his understanding is infinite. Well, the first thing that Psalm 19 introduces to us is the sun, as we just thought. And the sun is the source of all life on earth. We rely on it for our daily food and every other part of our existence. All the energy that we have comes ultimately from this amazing body in the heavens, the sun. And the psalmist presents it as a symbol of the Son of God. The sun is unbelievable. It's everything about it is big. Although in terms of stars, it's a relatively modest, you know, medium-sized, modest star. In everything that we can think of, it's colossal. It's about 800,000 miles across. That's the diameter of the sun. It's almost a perfect sphere, although it's rotating quite rapidly on its axis. It's also a very quiet star. Now, astronomers look at stars like the sun and they find that they have frequent huge flares. The sun does have flares. Sometimes there's a concern that the radiation the sun throws out in a flare, or coronal mass ejection, as they call, will damage the satellites, and your sat-nav might stop working. What will we do then? The picture here shows the sunspots. You heard of sunspots? There is a way to see them. If you get a very misty morning, you know, and the sun just starts to come through, if you're quick with a good pair of binoculars, bearing in mind you cannot look at the sun itself, but if there's a good thick mist, you can very often see sunspots, and they are enormous storms on the sun, dwarfing the size of the earth. And they are connected with the magnetic field of the sun. The sun is highly magnetized. And as the next picture showed you, here's a solar flare taking place. It's following the magnetic lines of force. Just for scale, a little dot or something there, which is the scale of the Earth in comparison with the size of the sun. We shall talk about man's efforts to understand these things. And currently orbiting the sun is a probe called the Parker Solar Probe, which has lots of instruments on board. It also has this very thick heat shield, and it's on a very elongated orbit, which goes out nearly as far as the planet Venus, and then comes round the sun, and its latest pass was 6 million miles from the surface of the sun. So only six times the diameter of the sun away. And the hope eventually to get as close as 3 million miles from the sun and learn far more about what goes on. It's actually passing through the sun's atmosphere. It's a curious thing. The sun has a surface, which is at a it's a gaseous surface at about 6,000 degrees, but the atmosphere beyond the corona, which is only normally visible in an eclipse when the moon blots out the disk of the sun, and you see the sun's atmosphere around, that's at over 1,000,000 degrees. And scientists have absolutely no idea why the atmosphere is hotter than the surface. So that's the Parker Solar Probe. Now, just a word about the International Space Station, which was launched in 1998, a rare example of cooperation between the United States and the Russians and the Europeans. It's been going around now for just 23 years. And its life is not going to be that much longer. It will eventually be allowed to fall into the Earth's atmosphere and burn up. That was its launch on the space shuttle, and of course lots of the bits have been added subsequently. And it's for doing experimental work on weightlessness. I don't know that we learn a great deal that's of use. This is just an interesting little example. There's a candle. Now, we all know what candles look like and how they burn. You wouldn't have thought that that had anything to do with gravity. But look what happens when you burn a candle in space, where there is weightlessness. Now the gas is vaporizing off the surface of the candle, just burn in a little circular thing. That's the difference that gravity makes. And in fact, gravity affects so many things that in our bodies, in our, I mean, all sorts of things happen to astronauts if they're in space for a long time, that the body just starts to give up in various ways. So we are designed to live in a gravitational field produced by the Earth. I think that's a lovely picture of the space station tracking across the sky. The old or the ancient and the modern. As I said, that Stonehenge has been around for what, like 5,000 years, it's old, isn't it? And the space station isn't going to last much longer. How many people have seen the space station across the sky? Yeah, pretty easy to see. There's a website, just put in ISS. Well, ISS gets you, and it'll tell you the times when it's tracking across. It's the third brightest thing in the heavens after the sun and the moon and Venus. I remember at Harper Adams Bible School, on the last night, we were having an outside barbecue and it went right across. And then 90 minutes later, it went across again. It takes 90 minutes to do a circuit of the Earth, traveling at 17,000 miles an hour. And there's a picture of some astronauts doing extravehicular activity. Here's their safety lines, make sure they don't drift away. Just shows you the staggering views of the Earth you get from the space station. Absolutely wonderful. But just to remember that the space station is traveling at 17,000 miles an hour, and so are they. Pretty amazing, isn't it? So the most important body for us, the Earth, The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men, says the psalmist. This is God's gift, this wonderful planet that we live on. Man has, with his greed and all the things that man does to the earth are tragic, really, and we're seeing many of the effects of them, but we know that it is intended ultimately to be glorified so that God's glory will fill the earth. And so just a couple of pictures from space. those words of Isaiah, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. So God, all the world's great oceans, which of course is 2/3 of the world's surface. You see, it's been suggested that the earth should have been called water or ocean. But God holds the waters in his hand, and he's measured the heaven with his span, the span of his hand, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Just a beautiful poetic description of God's handiwork. That's a picture of Europe at, well, is it sunrise or sunset? Here's the British Isles and West Spain and Portugal and West Africa. Who thinks it's sunrise? Who thinks it's sunset? Oh, what an educated audience. That's, the Earth rotates from west to east. You see all the lights coming on. I've done flights home across Europe at night, and the amount of light is just staggering. You get huge cities and strings of lights along main highways and so on. That's a part of the world that we know very well, and the scene of the scriptures, Sinai, where the children of Israel wandered. Probably Mount Sinai down here, although some would place it over here. Don't buy that myself. And of course, here's the Arava, it's the northern end of the great African Rift Valley. Here's the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee there somewhere. And then up into Syria. I think you can just see Cyprus over here. And right at the top, you've got Turkey. And then the Himalayas. Amazing scene. And Central Asia this way, and India, Indian subcontinent down here. So, space travel and the space station and so on have increased our appreciation, I think, of the world. Many astronauts have said, to see this little blue ball floating in space, suddenly realize how vulnerable it looks. And people are fearful of its future, and we would be if it wasn't, we know. But the God who created it is in control and will not allow it to be destroyed. And so Earth's companion is the moon. And as the psalmist says again, he appointed the moon for seasons, and the moon marks out the months, and it provides light at night. And the extraordinary thing about the moon is how bright it is. As we know, it's merely reflecting the light of the sun, but it does it extremely well. Now, of course, the moon rotates around the Earth, always presenting the same face to the Earth. So it actually rotates on its axis for the same time it takes to go around, 29 and a half days, which means that men have never seen the far side of the moon until the Apollo missions went to the moon. And now the Chinese have landed a satellite on the far side, obviously by remote control. But when you look at the far side, what strikes you immediately is how dull it is. It's far more cratered than the Earth-facing side. So it just says, well, the person who made it made sure that the bright side was facing Earth because he wanted to appoint the moon for seasons, to give a light by night. It's just one of many coincidences that when we think about the Earth and the Moon and indeed the solar system and beyond, that everything is just right for the Earth, for life on Earth, for us. There's part of these huge flat plains which were originally lava, huge lava flow. They were called mare, seas, because before the space age, people thought they were actually seas, but they are highly reflective. So we have the bright hemisphere always facing the Earth for the maximum light. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it a coincidence that the size of the Moon in the sky is it almost identical with the size of the Sun? The Moon's a quarter of a million miles away, the Sun's 90 million miles away, and their relative size means that in the sky they look the same size. So we have eclipses. And both lights, you know, one light for the day and one light for the night. That arrangement, it's beautiful, isn't it? It says that someone thought it out of thought. And something, again, we may not think about, but the moons produce the tides. The sun has a small effect on the tides, but the moon provides the tides, which are so important for life on Earth. Why? Because they enhance the mixing of the oceans, and they assist in the process by which the oceans transport heat from the tropical regions to the polar regions and make the overall temperature of the Earth much more equable. And of course, there are many important ecosystems which depend on the tides all around the coasts of the continents. So a wonderful example of God's handiwork. And of course, it's in 1969, that one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. Didn't turn out to be such a giant leap. After just 3 years, Apollo 17 was the last one. The American public got bored and it was costing a lot of money, so the program was scrapped. 3 years was as long as they could keep the great American public, who were paying for it, of course, interested. Now there's prospects of man returning to the moon. So let's go then on a quick tour of the solar system. And it's really two systems. The inner part of the solar system consists of these rocky planets, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars. They're all solid bodies. Much further out, so there's the inner solar system, and here it is here. Much further out are the gas giant planets, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. And beyond them is a great area of rocky and icy bodies called the Oort cloud, presumably after the man who discovered them. They are thought to be the remnants of the material left over after the solar system was formed. I think there is a traditional view that God made the solar system like clockwork and it all works beautifully. Why is all that stuff there? I think personally it says to me that God has used methods to make the solar system, which we don't understand. No, I don't think anyone understands. But there's a lot of debris left over. Now, one of the important things it's now recognized is that Jupiter, which is bigger than all the other planets put together, acts like a vacuum cleaner in preventing a lot of that debris, which is swimming around, from colliding with the earth. Nevertheless, from time to time, things do collide with the earth. Between Mars and Jupiter is a belt of asteroids. We'll come to that in a moment. I'll just start with Mercury, which is the nearest planet to the Sun. How many people have seen Mercury? It's quite difficult to see because it's close to the Sun. So it either rises just before the Sun or it sets just after the Sun, depending which part of its year. You can see it as a bright little star if you know when to look. I've seen it probably three or four times in my life. I mean, I'm sure all of us know Venus, which similarly is between us and the Sun. So it's either a morning star or an evening star. Just to explain, an astronomical unit means that's the distance that the Earth is from the Sun, 93 million miles. That's called one astronomical unit. And the other planets are measured in terms of that. So Mercury is just under half, a little more than halfway towards the Sun, 36 million miles. Here's the morning and evening star, which is again, it's used as a symbol of the Messiah. The brightest object in the heavens after the Sun itself. You know, you can't miss it. Sometimes you're driving home early evening and you see this fantastically bright star in the sky. That's Venus. And it's bright because it's covered in clouds. You cannot see the surface of Venus. It's completely cloud covered. It has a very thick atmosphere of carbon dioxide, which may be why its surface temperature is around 400 degrees. And the clouds also contain sulfuric acid. So it's not a very nice place. It's in many ways, it's the Earth's twin. It's a similar size to the Earth, but it's the most inhospitable place. Now, using radar technology, spacecraft have looked through the clouds to see what's underneath. And again, it's, as you can imagine, at 400 degrees, not a very hospitable place. Just, I think one probe has landed and actually lasted long enough, just about half an hour, to take a photograph of the surface. But it was a Russian satellite in the 70s. And so, not a place for a holiday. So moving past the Earth and going outwards, we come to Mars, which is about 1.5 times the distance of the Earth from the Sun. The red planet, you see it in the sky, clearly red, covered in iron oxide dust. But of course, a huge amount of time and effort is being spent on Mars to try and find the traces of life. Because the theory of evolution demands that if life evolved on Earth, then it could evolve anywhere else. And all you need is water and a few chemicals. It's as simple as that. And life will spring out. Now, undoubtedly, it seems, there was once water on Mars. And the big mystery is, where did it all go? I sometimes think, what about the flood? Did Mars come close enough to the Earth for all that water to be attracted to the Earth? Just a little silly speculation of mine. You know, that there, lots of the spacecraft that have landed there have sent back pictures now. It's just like the deserts on Earth. No surface water now. There's Mars has two very small moons, nothing like our moon. and they're just big rocks, really. They're called Deimos and Phobos. They both mean fear and terror, I think, in Greek name. There's an amazing picture, though, from space of what looks like a huge canyon stretching right down. Mars also has a huge volcano, much higher than Mount Everest. And that looks as though it was carved out by water, to my untrained eye, and I think to the scientists, but where's all the water gone? It's thought there is probably water trapped under the ground or at the poles. And the Curiosity rover and the Perseverance rover are trundling around, taking pictures and looking for evidence that there was once life. Perhaps if there was water, then very simple life would have evolved. So as I mentioned, between the orbit of Mars and Jupiter is the asteroid belt. And the asteroids, there are about over 5,000 of them. And they're mostly lumps of rock and ice. And some of them, of course, occasionally they collide and are knocked out of their regular orbit and come into the inner solar system and endanger Earth. And this is Eros, which is a piece of rock about 20 miles long. So, I mean, if it came into contact with the Earth, it'd be traveling at enormous speed, so vast energy, and would cause fantastic destruction. This is a well-known crater caused by a meteor or asteroid in the Arizona desert. Peggy and I visited it some years ago. It's about a kilometre from side to side. Here's the access road up to the visitor centre. And you can see the cars parked here. The Apollo astronauts actually did some training in that crater to get the feel of what the moon was going to be like. But the size of the asteroid and the angle that it came in at have been calculated from. There are quite a few of these around the world. Most of them are covered up by erosion and plants growing and so on. But the Arizona one, being in the desert, has survived. Now, just a quick thought about comets. We don't get so many spectacular comets these days. Halley's Comet comes about every 72 years, I think. This was the great comet of 1882. But when a comet comes towards the sun, because it has a lot of ice, they've been described as dirty snowballs, got a lot of ice in it, which vaporizes, and the pressure of the solar wind coming away from the sun pushes the tail away from the sun. Sometimes insignificant, sometimes spectacular. A few years ago, the Rosetta satellite intercepted a comet, and that was the comet well out from the sun before its tail started to form, and it followed it's been likened to a rubber duck. As it got nearer to the sun, and so the water and dust started to evaporate from the surface, producing a tail. So that's the granddaddy of them all, the planet Jupiter, which, as I said, is bigger than all the other planets put together, about five times from the sun, and it's now reckoned to have around 80 moons. You probably know that Galileo Galilei, who discovered that Jupiter had moons with the very first telescope and was Well, the church was very unhappy with him because they understood that the earth was the center of the universe. Everything went around the earth. And to discover that something went round another planet was not acceptable. Of course, now we know that Jupiter is like a mini solar system with 80 moons at least going round. And those moons are potentially, many of them are potentially asteroids, which, as I said, could endanger Earth that are trapped by Jupiter. And these bands on Jupiter are bands of very high speed gases whizzing around the planet. It rotates very fast. This is the famous red spot, which is a huge cyclone, many times bigger than the Earth, that's been there for at least 150 years, you know, since telescopes first were able to see it. Incredible. Now, if you look at the top and bottom of the picture, you'll notice that these bands stop and it looks quite different. And the Juno satellite has actually circled Jupiter around the poles. And what it discovered was all these circles around the pole are, again, they're all cyclonic storms blowing around. No one knows how all that works. There's a picture with just an ordinary Earth-bound telescope of Jupiter and those four moons that Galileo discovered. And again, a good pair of binoculars, clear night, something to steady binoculars. And you can see that. I've seen them on numerous occasions. Because as they go round, sometimes there's two one side and two another, or you may not be able to see one. So there are pictures of them. And one of the things that's amazing, you might think when you've seen one moon, you've seen them all. They're all so different. Now, here's Io, which has got lots of volcanoes on it. Europa is covered in ice. Callisto is covered in craters. Ganymede is the biggest moon. It's actually bigger than the planet Mercury. And if it was circling the sun and not Jupiter, it would be another planet. So huge variety in these moons. And I like to think, you know, the creator thinking, well, that'll keep them occupied for a while, working all these out. I suppose the most beautiful object in the solar system is the planet Saturn because of its rings, and those rings are billions of chunks of ice, basically. That's why they're so highly reflective and visible. And they're kept in that beautiful ring formation by small moons which move among them. They call them shepherd moons, because the gravity of those moons interacting with Saturn keeps those rings in existence. You can see one of the rings down here. And just continuing, well, there's a sort of close-up. These rings have amazing patterns in them created by these gravitational interactions. There's one of Saturn's moons, Hyperion, looks just like a bath sponge, doesn't it? And there's another one which looks like a plastic ball. I mean, look, it looks like the two halves have been popped together, and here, this ridge which goes right round the equator just looks like where they were stuck together. Moving out from Saturn, we come to the planet Uranus, which itself has rings, although nothing like as spectacular. But the amazing thing about Uranus is all the planets in the solar system all move in the same plane virtually around the sun. They all rotate in the same direction with their north poles up and south poles down. Actually, I forgot to mention that Venus is one exception, because as it goes around the sun that way, it's rotating the wrong way. Why? How did that happen? But Uranus is completely tipped over at 90 degrees. So its poles are pointing in the plane of the disk that's all going around the sun. So at one point in the year, its south pole is pointing at the sun, and half of its orbit later, the north pole is pointing at the sun. But it's not just the planet, all its rings and all its moons rotate in the same way. And I think the creator, I think he's having a joke with them, really, don't you? Let them work out how that happened. It's very difficult to imagine the process by which that could have taken place. I mean, if something collided with Uranus and knocked it over, how would all its moons follow suit? There's one of its moons called Miranda, the most amazing surface, ice covered with all these huge structures of ice. And the final outermost planet, Neptune. These pictures, of course, taken by the Voyager satellites in the 70s and 80s. And Neptune is so far from the sun, it's so cold, you would think it would be completely dead. And yet those marks across its surface are winds traveling at huge speeds, the highest wind speeds that have been measured in the solar system. So what's driving, where's the energy coming from when it's 30 times further from the sun than the Earth? So that's its very large moon, Triton. And of course, then the little planet, which I don't know whether it's a planet or a dwarf planet, which is Pluto. And just for a demonstration, that's the Hubble Space Telescope's picture of Pluto. It's just a ball, you can't see any detail at all, because it's so far out, 40 times. There's the picture, the New Horizons satellite about 6-7 years ago took this picture of Pluto and its moon, Charon, which is over half the size of the planet. So it's really a double dwarf planet system. And there's a close-up of Pluto. So a lot of mystery about Pluto, what it's like and why it looks like that. We've all marveled, haven't we, that understatement in scripture, he made the stars also. So a very quick, I said that before, didn't I? I've gone on far too long. If you want to switch off or have a snooze, please do. Look now. This is the promises to Abraham, isn't it? Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them, so shall your descendants be. So God uses the stars as a demonstration of his saving work among mankind, among the descendants of Abraham and his spiritual descendants. It's estimated that in very clear conditions, you can see about 5,500 stars in the sky. But of course, as soon as you have a telescope, even an ordinary pair of binoculars, and you turn your eyes toward the stars, the number is immense. Psalm 147 again, it counts the number of the stars. It calls them all by name. His understanding is infinite. And yet in the next verse, it says, it speaks of God being concerned for the fatherless and the widow. That's beautiful. God who counts all this immense universe, and he's concerned with ordinary people like you and me. It's so moving, isn't it? And so there's a picture of the Milky Way on a on a clear night. I don't think we ever see it like that now. But it's a spectacular sight, isn't it? And of course, the Milky Way is the galaxy that our solar system belongs to. And that line of stars across the sky is looking along the disk of the Milky Way. So there's a computer-generated image of what the Milky Way might look like to God, spanning afar. So it's a spiral with this very intense high radiation center and these spiral arms coming off like a Catherine wheel. And at the center is believed to be a supermassive black hole, a star so massive and heavy that light cannot escape it. The light you see is from all the stars around it, and which bit by bit it swallows up. So where are we? Well, if the solar system was anywhere near here, the radiation would make life impossible. So the solar system and the Earth are comfortable about two-thirds of the way out from the center. Which raises the question, well, how big is the Milky Way? It is believed to be about 100,000 light years across. Now, some brethren and sisters get uncomfortable by words like this. I was totally unaware, but apparently I upset a brother some years ago giving a talk along these lines, because some brethren and sisters believe, I don't know how many, that the entire universe was created 6,000 years ago. I can't personally think that's right. I believe that the Adamic creation on this earth was made that sort of time ago, in 6 days. And like Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts, they were not at all unhappy to think that the universe beyond, well, and the earth itself, are immensely old. Now, the fact that by looking in a telescope, you see a distant star, the light from that star does not travel instantaneously. Light travels at a fixed speed, which has been measured many times. It's something like 186,000 miles per second, which is an enormous number, but it's still a finite number. And the stars are such an enormous distance apart. You know, I mentioned the Voyager satellites, which photographed the outer planets. They have now left the solar system. They are beyond the volume that the sun maintains, traveling themselves at about something like 20,000 miles an hour. They will, neither of them will come anywhere near another star for several thousand years. And just traveling at that enormous speed, of course, a speed very tough, very small compared with the speed of light. So although this might make you think, well, the stars are quite close together, in fact, the distances between them are colossal. And the thought of man traveling to other solar systems, just forget it. Star Trek notwithstanding. It's amazing, isn't it, how science fiction has changed people's attitude. The idea there must be people out in other races, like there are on Star Trek. They all look like humans, but with funny faces made of latex. So the implication is that when you look through a telescope at a distant object, you are seeing it as it was tens, hundreds, thousands of years ago. The nearest star is 4 light years away. So you see it as it was 4 years ago. The sun is 8 light minutes away. If the sun went out, you wouldn't know for 8 minutes. But nevertheless, this enthusiasm for aliens, the Kepler Space Telescope was sent up to find planets around other stars. And it's found quite a few thousand of them. Lots of other stars have planets going around them. You can find them by looking. You can't see the planets, they're too small, but you can see when they go across, as they go around the planet, they reduce the amount of light. And so the light output from the star does that. And that says there's a planet gone across in front of the star. And there's another one. I think this one, yeah. As a planet goes around the sun, around its sun, the sun goes around the planet. I mean, they're both going around a common center of gravity. So the sun actually wobbles, and the Kepler can pick that up. So it's found a few thousand planets, but so far none that really match the size and of our Earth with a sun similar to our sun. But man lives in hope that effort called SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, has been going on for over 70 years. And how much have they found? Well, here's some recent books. Stephen Webb: if the universe is teeming with aliens, where is everybody? The eerie silence. Are we alone in the universe? Maybe we really are alone in the universe. But we're not. We're not, are we? There is an almighty creator and a host of angels, and his son are with us and watching over us. But man doesn't want to know that. He who sits above the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Well, just a few pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope, because it is quite amazing the things that it has revealed to us. It was sent up in 1998, was it? It's been up there just over 20 years. And as I mentioned, just on Christmas Day, the James Webb Telescope was sent up. It had to be sent up all folded up. So it's got about 300 actions it's got to do to unfold itself and get all ready. And it, unlike the Hubble, which goes around the Earth, James Webb is going to be placed about 1 million miles from the Earth, at a place where the gravity of the sun and the earth balance, so that it will follow the earth around the sun in its orbit, always on the dark side of the earth. And it's got this huge multi-layer screen to protect it from the sun's radiation. So if it all works, it will produce amazing pictures, because it's a disc. Its mirror is roughly three times bigger than that of Hubble. Because the bigger the disk, the more light you collect, the farther you can see, and therefore the farther back in time, and they hope to see right back to the early stages of the universe, 13.5 billion years ago. Well, there we are. But I'm sure it will produce some amazing pictures. Just a few of Hubble's. Now, there's, we read, was it today or yesterday, in Job about Orion. Job knew about Orion. And they're hopefully all seeing Orion in the winter skies. Its head is the star Betelgeuse. Here's the belt. Here's his arm and his sword and his feet. That's the bright star Rigel. And the nebula is this little fuzzy patch here, which again you can see with binoculars. Now here's Hubble's picture. Oh, there's the quote, a quote from Job. And there's a Hubble picture. These fantastic clouds of dust and gas. And new stars are actually forming within that cloud. Now, God hasn't finished creating. This is a process which goes on. That's 1,400 light years away. So you're seeing it as it was that long time ago. And there's another famous nebula in Orion. This is a great cloud of dust, which looks not unlike a horse's head. Now, this is a dying star, which has used up most of its fuel, nuclear fuel, and it's throwing off clouds or rings of gas, like a smoker, you know, making smoke rings. And you get these extraordinary images. And there's another one. Again, a star throwing off spheres of gas which are moving out from the star at high speed. And that's the so-called Veil Nebula. Now, some of these nebula just means a huge cloud of gas and dust. Some of them are the result of supernovas. A supernova is when a star reaches the end of its life and explodes and throws off a vast amount of material, huge amount of light. They often can be seen, you know, if it's a near supernova, it can be seen in daylight, as the one on the next slide I will show you. And this is what's left. Right at the center is a tiny star just made of neutrons spinning at high speed and throwing out its magnetic field, throws out a beam of light. And when they first discovered one of these at Cambridge, saw one of the, it's a flash of light many times a second. They thought they'd found an intelligent signal. But in fact, it's one of these neutron stars spinning at high speed. This is the Crab Nebula. It's a nebula in the constellation of the Crab, Cancer, the Crab. And it's the result of a supernova explosion. And from the position in the sky, it's known exactly when that took place. The supernova exploded in 1054. And was recorded by Chinese astronomers. And this is the result 1,000 years later. Of course, it's actually 6,500 light years away. So the supernova actually exploded 7,500 years ago, assuming everything remains the same, you know, the speed of light and so on. I'm not saying that's absolutely cast iron. That's current scientific understanding. And this is the result. And it's also, it's off a huge amount of radio waves, and radio telescopes can detect the radiation coming from it. Now, beyond the Milky Way, all those things we've looked at so far are within our galaxy, but of course, there are other galaxies beyond, and that's the nearest galaxy, the Andromeda galaxy in the constellation Andromeda. And that's the only one that is visible with a naked eye. You have to be pretty good, again, very clear, dark sky to see it. But you can see it fairly easily with a good pair of binoculars. It's if you know the constellation Cassiopeia, which is like a great big W, in the winter sky, and you take the right hand arm of the W and track down a similar distance, you come to this little fuzzy patch of light, and that's the galaxy, which is a similar size to the Milky Way with a similar number of stars, something like 200 billion stars as the Milky Way has. And it also has a little satellite galaxies here. Beyond that, there are thousands. That's a famous photograph taken with the Hubble Space Telescope, where it exposed a small area of the sky about the size of the moon for many nights, I think it was about 15 nights, to get enough light and built up that picture. And each of the dots in that picture is a galaxy. There are something like 5,500 galaxies in that picture, each one with billions of stars. Our concept of God must be getting bigger and bigger and bigger if he wasn't that big already. You know, God's power and majesty and might is just, well, it's infinite, as the psalmist says, without number. And what he has in store for all of that, we have that. It's just far beyond our understanding. But it does surely impress us. And there are two galaxies that are colliding. It will take tens of thousands of years. And remember, it looks as though they're all going to bash into each other. But when you remember that the stars are actually huge distances apart, it's very unlikely that any two stars will actually come close enough to collide. But did God make them already colliding? Or does this, you know, these are questions. If you think that the whole universe was created 6,500 years ago, then God must have created them already colliding, which seems slightly odd when he made all things good. But these are speculations. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, God is mindful of us. He loves us. He cares for us. He wants us to be in his kingdom, this mighty God. And perhaps when we have the privilege to enter his kingdom, then we will begin to understand, as he understands, all these wonders that he has made. And we're lost in praise and awe at our mighty Creator. And as I said before, he's given us this wonderful planet to live in. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Amen.